My main goal this morning is to kind of just set a framework for what the next couple of months are going to look like on Sunday mornings as we work through this material. Hopefully in your bulletin you saw this cool little double-sided purple bookmark. My wife Helen designed these. And what this is an encouragement. Put it in your Bible, and all of the, not all, but the vast majority of the main passages that we will look at in this sermon series over the next 2 or 3 months are listed on this passage. Old Testament on one side, New Testament on the other. Stick it in your Bible. The only real kind of to-do or inference or practical application I have for you today is to go home in the months to come and to immerse yourselves in these texts, in these stories, in these passages. I would love for us as a church to live in these passages in the next couple of months. Now, thinking about the wilderness is probably not a particularly compelling topic, and you're thinking, oh, I'm so excited to spend 2 or 3 months thinking about the wilderness. Here's why, and especially because we just finished Lent. And then if you're going to talk about the wilderness, talk about before Easter, during Lent, like the good stuff just happened. You want to talk about the wilderness? And so I want to talk about first just what the wilderness actually is in the Old Testament and Scripture, and then just the whole brunt of the sermon today is three kind of overall themes that we're going to come back to again and again and again in the Old Testament. Actually, if you have your Bibles, you can keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 10, but let's do just a quick survey of this theme in the Old Testament real quick so you can kind of get a sense for it. Turn to Exodus chapter 15. I want to give you a sense for where the wilderness shows up in the Old Testament story. And even though it shows up in the Pentateuch, in the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, it continues to appear and reappear and reappear constantly in every major section of Scripture. I'm guessing you all know the story. I'm not going to spend time on it today. We'll look at it in the future. The first 15 chapters of Exodus is all the good stuff they put into the movie versions. Like the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. That's what's just happened here in 14 and 15. Pharaoh and his army and all of the really great stuff. Israel has been in slavery and bondage for 400 years. They cry out. God hears them, sends them a deliverer in Moses, and he brings his people out of slavery. Starting in Exodus 15, and specifically halfway through the chapter in verse 22, it says this: Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness. Israel is in the wilderness until the end of Deuteronomy. Everything from Exodus 15, which then includes Leviticus, then includes Numbers, and that includes Deuteronomy, is all the 40 years in the wilderness. Now, one of the reasons many of us don't know that is when you start on January 1st, your Bible in a year reading plan, is you all stop when you get to Leviticus. And so you never really get to all the good stuff in here. Here's something that's really helpful to know. Numbers, it's like unless you are a math major in college, right, like you're already bored as soon as you hear the title Numbers. In Judaism, the book of Numbers has a different name, which is taken from the first phrase of the book, in the wilderness. The book of Numbers is all about the wilderness. It's all about Israel wandering through the wilderness and all the things they learn. Now, if you just look, chapter 15, verses 22 to the end, they're in the wilderness, chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18. It's just three short chapters, and they're in the wilderness. And then in chapter 19 of Exodus, they come to Mount Sinai. Now, we'll talk about this more in the future. From Exodus 15, they have just left Egypt and crossed the sea in this miraculous crossing by God, and then they journey to Mount Sinai. Exodus 15 to Exodus 19 is 3 months. It does not take them long to get to Sinai. Then, from Exodus 19 all the way through the end of Exodus, Exodus 19 through 40, all of Leviticus, and then Numbers 1 through 10, Israel is stationary at Mount Sinai. They're at Mount Sinai for 2 years, just sitting there as they receive instruction from God, as they get to know the God who has delivered them, as they receive the law, as God reveals his name to them. They're at Sinai for 2 years. Then, if you want to jump ahead, go past Leviticus and go to Numbers, Numbers chapter 10, or in the wilderness, chapter 10. It's a great book. It really is. In Numbers chapter 10, 10 verses down, starting in verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, that is, they've been at Sinai for over 2 years, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness. And then they're in the wilderness for the rest of Numbers and the rest of Deuteronomy. It's really easy to miss because it's not proportioned out evenly, but from Numbers 10 to the end of the book of Numbers, it's 38 years. A spend 3 months in the wilderness before they get to Sinai. They stay at Sinai for 2 years, and then they spend 38 more years in the wilderness before they get to the promised land. Something that we will talk about later on in this series is, if you ever look at a map, I don't know if you've ever wondered this before, if you leave Egypt and you go over the sea and you get to Mount Sinai, it does not take 38 years to walk from Sinai to the promised land. It doesn't even take a year. This is a profoundly long end around that this, it doesn't take that long to get there. And yet God intentionally leads them in a circuitous way, a really kind of out of the way travel map. And just it takes 38 years for them to cross the Jordan River to get into the promised land. And so let me point out a couple of things. You might read these sections of the Old Testament in the months to come, even though there's only 3 months from Egypt to Sinai, and then 38 years from Sinai to the promised land. Those two wilderness experiences, 3 months before Sinai, 38 years after Sinai, they're presented in such a way that they're parallels, they're bookends. Let me give you a couple of examples. On both sides, the 3 months in Exodus 15 to 18, and 38 years from Numbers 10 to the end of Deuteronomy, there are six campsites where Israel camps, followed by the expression, and then they set out. The word wilderness or desert shows up 7 times in the first 3 months, then it shows up 7 times in the 38 years. 3 months, 38 years, it's really lopsided, and yet they're presented as if they're parallel. In each passage, in Exodus before Sinai, in Numbers after Sinai, there's one story of manna coming from heaven and quails being blown by the wind into the camp that they eat for meat, and two stories of water coming out of the rock. One story of manna and quail, two stories of water coming out of the rock before Sinai, after Sinai. Both before Sinai and after Sinai, the angel of the Lord protects Israel from a foreign king that's trying to destroy them. Both before Sinai and after Sinai, Israel gets into a battle with the Amalekites. Both before Sinai and after Sinai, Moses is overwhelmed with the burden of leading this entire people, and an outsider, a Midianite family member, comes and encourages Moses. You need to raise up other leaders and share the burden with them. Happens before Sinai, happens after Sinai. Just a couple of more. Right before Sinai, Pharaoh's army tries to destroy them, and the Lord fights for them. Right before they get to the promised land, the scouts, and we heard this very briefly in Deuteronomy 1, the scouts come back and say, these guys in Canaan are way too big for us. And yet right before and right after, God fights for his people against an overwhelming force, and they somehow win, and they somehow survive. And then finally, the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 15 is really, really famous. At the end of Deuteronomy, and you can even read this week if you want, you turn past Deuteronomy, the next book of the Old Testament, it's Joshua. Anybody remember how they cross into the promised land through the Jordan River? There's another miraculous sea crossing where God opens up the water and they walk through. And so at the beginning of the 40 years in the wilderness, God opens up a way in the sea. And at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, he opens up a way through the sea and they walk in. The storyteller wants you to know this season in Israel's life is important. It has a shape to it. God was sovereign over his people in this season. Now, if you're looking at your bookmark, the rest of the Old Testament doesn't forget this. It becomes one of the primary history lessons. For instance, the Psalms constantly encourage us to remember what happened in these 40 years. Psalm 78, Psalm 95, which is our call to worship today. If you think of like Israel had a call to worship like we open up every service, and Israel's called to worship, and they're told, come into God's presence, rejoice with singing, and the first thing they're told after that is, but, like the Israelites in the wilderness, if you hear his voice today, do not do what they did. The wilderness generation is part of Israel's call to worship. Don't respond to God's grace the way that generation did. And then, and you probably know this, Israel gets into the promised land. They stay there for a while, but they continue to disobey God. They continue to rebel against him. And the rest of the Old Testament story is God's patience as he bears with one generation after another that continues to be unfaithful, that continues to not love him with their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And eventually the Old Testament story comes to this tragic end that Israel gets kicked out of the promised land and they go into exile in Assyria and Babylon. That's how the Old Testament story ends. And so Israel loses the promised land that God brought them out of Egypt to enjoy, took them 40 years through the wilderness to get to, and then they lose the land And this is where, if we don't understand this story, we will be so impoverished. When we come to Matthew 4, when we come to Jesus and understand what he is doing and what he is aiming at. When you go to the prophets, and some of them are here, like Ezekiel and some other ones, we'll look at them later on. The prophets, as Israel's in exile, begins to look to the future, inspired by God's spirit, and begin to say that a new exodus, a greater exodus, is coming in the future. Not redemption from physical worldly slavery, but freedom from sin, freedom from death, and there will be a new promised land that God brings his people through. But most significantly, and if you're anyone like me, this is not a particularly familiar theme to many of us as Christians, the prophets also say that before the new promised land is possessed by God's people, that as a result of the new exodus, there will be a new wilderness experience. Israel will go into the wilderness again one day. And now, I just want you to think about this. Who's the first character we meet in the Gospels? It's not Jesus. It's John the Baptist. And where is he? He's in the wilderness. And he's calling people out of cities to go into the wilderness intentionally. And he's baptizing them. And we'll talk about this later on in this series. Baptism is, among other things, a symbol of being saved by God through water, which the ultimate foundation of that is God saved the people of Israel through the water. Did you hear in 1 Corinthians 10? They were all baptized into Moses. The word baptism does not show up in the Old Testament. We're still getting that from, because baptism is based on what God did for Israel and bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land. And then Jesus shows up and he's baptized by John. And what's the first thing that happens? The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. 40 days and 40 nights. You probably have a sense that the number 40 resonates through scripture. The number 40 shows up everywhere. Elijah spent 40 days in the wilderness. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spends 40 days and nights in the wilderness. The number continues to show up time and time again. Some of you are familiar with this. Right after World War II, it's maybe the great archaeological find of the 20th century. In 1946 and 1947, a little shepherd boy randomly, accidentally came upon a cave in the wilderness in Palestine, and he found something that today we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were basically the scriptures of a group that we know of from the New Testament called the Essenes, or better known today as the Qumran community. They were a group that intentionally was getting ready for the Messiah to come, and they went to live in the wilderness on purpose because they were reading the scriptures. Now, they misunderstood them, absolutely, but they understood that the next thing God is going to do is going to happen in the wilderness. In the book of Acts, we know this from many other places, and an ancient Jewish historian named Josephus, all of the messiahs of the first century, they all start their projects in the wilderness. They go into the wilderness and say, I'm the Messiah, and then they encourage people to come with them. Jesus, in one sense, is no different than that. Jesus starts his movement in the wilderness. And so as we get into this, if you take your bookmark out and you look at it, in the New Testament side, I encourage you to just be reading a lot of these passages in the weeks and months to come, but the three most important that we are going to come back to time and time again, we already read one today, but we'll come back to it much more in the future, 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3 and 4, and Revelation 12. These are the three most important passages in Scripture on the wilderness because, and I'll get into this in just a second today, they make clear that the wilderness is not just a history lesson. It's not just something that happened long ago, and that would be important enough. Don't be like those guys or remember what God did in the wilderness, but they make clear that the wilderness is called a metaphor, you call it an image, you call it a narrative framework, that our entire Christian life happens, not in Egypt. If you're a Christian, you're not a slave anymore. You've been set free from sin and death, but you are also not in the promised land yet, which means where are you? You are in the wilderness right now. The entire Christian life, according to these passages, takes place in the wilderness. Jesus has already initiated this new exodus. We've already been set free, but we have not crossed the Jordan River yet. We are not in the promised land yet, which means if you know, put it this way, I was a literature and journalism major in college. Every good story has characters. Every good story has plot. Every good character has conflict and motivation. Every story has a setting. What's the setting of the Christian life? And the setting is the wilderness. It's not Egypt. It's not the promised land. It's the wilderness. And so what I want to do in the next couple of minutes before we end is I just want to say three things about the wilderness to kind of set us up for reading these passages, for hearing God's word in the months to come. The first thing about the wilderness, and if you have ever thought about this as a framework, and maybe you have, that's absolutely fine, probably wilderness strikes you as a negative category. Like, oh, the wilderness. It's like this place where, like, you thirst to death. It's a place where there's dangerous animals. It's a place where bad stuff happens. And it is. But nonetheless, the wilderness is a dualistic reality in Scripture. That is, it's both a bad and a good place at the same time. It is the place both of danger, but also of God's grace. And so there's a very real sense in which the wilderness is entirely defined by what comes before it and what comes after it. On the one hand, if you are in the wilderness, that's a good thing because you're not a slave in Egypt anymore. The wilderness is better than being a slave in Egypt, even though, as we'll see in these stories, Israel constantly forgets that and constantly says, remember how great it was when we were slaves in Egypt? We had 3 square meals a day. We had, like, a roof over our heads. Like, we didn't just have to drink water and eat bread every day. We had better food than we do now. They're constantly tempted to think that slavery in Egypt is better than this. But that's wrong. The wilderness is better. And slavery in Egypt. God is present with his people. He provides for his people. But on the other hand, if you're in the wilderness, you're not in the promised land yet either. And so here's two words that I'm going to use a lot in the months to come. You maybe know them. The first is that the wilderness is liminal space. That is, it's an in-between place. A liminal experience is an experience where you're neither here nor there. You got 1 foot in this place and you got 1 foot over here. You're in between. You're on the way. The wilderness is an in-between kind of place. It has no meaning unless you keep in view what came before it and what comes after it. It is entirely determined by the past and the future. It is liminal space. On the other hand, let's use not space, but time as a category. It's not just a geographical space between Egypt and between the promised land. It's also 40 years. And those 40 years are, here's a word that I really, really like. This one might be new for some of you. It's inchoate time. Something that is inchoate is something that has already begun, but has not yet reached its maturity, not yet reached its completion. Something that is inchoate is something that's been set in motion, but has not arrived at its destination. And that's you if you're a Christian. Something has already begun. Did you notice that in the Heidelberg Catechism at the very beginning, with even resurrection, you've already been raised from the dead, and you're waiting to be raised from the dead. Something has already happened, and you are waiting for something to happen. There is this already not yet tension that runs through the New Testament and is ultimately rooted in the wilderness experience. So the wilderness is not all bad. It's not all terrible. It's not all awful. It is the place of conflict, the clash between good and evil. To put it in a slightly different framework, you remember the beginning of the creation story in Genesis 1? Right after we're told that in the beginning God created everything, we're immediately told that the earth was formless and void. Just kind of like a mess. It's not ready for anybody to inhabit because it's got no ability to give life. And then God shapes and shapes and he shapes over the next 7 days. And at the end, we're told it's very good. One thing we'll see often in the next few months is that the promised land is constantly described the way God describes creation at the end of Genesis 1. It's very good. The wilderness is not formless and void, but it's also not very good. In between those two states. It's on the way. And then finally, and then we'll move on to the next point, often the prophets look back on the wilderness and they describe it almost feels schizophrenic, but it's not. They describe it with nostalgia, these 40 years in the wilderness, as the honeymoon period between God and Israel. And they also describe it as the site of rebellion and marital unfaithfulness. And the wilderness is both of those things. It's the beginning of God's relationship with his people that even God looks back on fondly and says, I remember your devotion as a bride in your youth, and yet also as the site of their rebellion. And so it's presented both positively and negatively. If you notice, when Jesus goes out into the wilderness, it is the place that both demons and angels live in. Both demons and angels are in the wilderness. To put it this way, and to kind of get ahead of ourselves for a theme that we'll look at in the weeks to come, God's great purpose for his people in the wilderness is to test them, not in the sense of kind of like a teacher getting a math test just to see if you know the answer, but to shape them, to form them. The wilderness is all about formation, And on the one hand, the wilderness can be experienced as a school of formation where you learn God's ways and you grow up into who God wants you to be, or it can become, like it did for most of that generation, a death march where you're just going in circles until you all drop dead. And the wilderness can become either one of those things. It can be either one of those. So to put it this way, to sum up this first point, the wilderness is, and these are the two words I want you to remember above all else, for this kind of double-sided aspect of the wilderness. The wilderness is a place both of danger and of grace. It's a place both of danger and of grace. It's a place of danger in that subjectively you are constantly tempted to sin. It is dangerous in that objectively you are surrounded by enemies and obstacles. There are dangerous things in the wilderness. It is not a safe place. On the other hand, it's a place of grace in that subjectively God is present with his people. He goes with them in the tabernacle. He goes with them in the pillar of cloud and fire. The wilderness is not a place that God is absent in. It's not a place where God is hidden. And objectively, it's a place where God provides for his people every single day. So it's not Egypt, where God is not speaking to his people for 400 years. There's no provision there, but it's also not the promised land. One of the great contrasts between the wilderness and the promised land, which I encourage us to think about in the months to come, is in the promised land, you know what you get to eat and drink, you remember? Get milk and honey. In the wilderness, you get water and bread. In the wilderness, you get water and bread. You're still provided for, but one of the great differences between the wilderness and the promised land is in the wilderness, you get what you need, but not what you desire. And that's a really significant thing for understanding the place of the story we're in today. At the end of the 40 years, you probably remember this, the vast majority of the original generation that came out of Egypt as slaves, including Moses, die in the wilderness before they cross the Jordan. How many Israelites who were slaves in Egypt crossed the Jordan River? Anybody remember? No. The vast majority do not cross the river. Now, a bunch more people cross the river. The kids who were born in the wilderness, they all get to go through. But how many of the original generation that came out of Egypt actually enter the promised land? Two, Joshua and Caleb, and nobody else. Joshua and Caleb, and a bunch of the kids in the second and third generation, they enter in, but of the original generation, they don't. And we heard it in Psalm 95. You see it there in 1 Corinthians 10. The primary function of that generation that came out of Egypt in slavery in the rest of Scripture is they function as a warning. They function as a negative, don't be like them. I remember one time I shared this with some of you that you know, you go into these doctor's offices or wherever, and you see those really goofy, corny, inspirational posters. You see like a picture of a bald eagle. It says like courage underneath of it, or like the Rocky Mountains. And it's like, whatever, inspiration, whatever, really, really corny. There was some company I ran into years ago, used to always crack me up. They would design those posters, but they would do like mock ones, kind of like mocking those posters. And my favorite one I ever saw was there was a picture of the Titanic, kind of like straight up going down into the sea. There's a Titanic going on, and it said catastrophe or disaster, something like that. And the subtitle underneath said, because the sole purpose of your life might just be to serve as a warning to others. That is the wilderness generation. The entire generation went down, and they continue to serve as a warning. The primary thing Scripture, when they look back on those 40 years, not with respect to God, but with respect to Israel, is primarily this: don't do what they did. Do not be like them. Do not respond to God's grace the way they responded to God's grace. And so if you're in 1 Corinthians 10, I want you to notice this. I've said that the wilderness is characterized by these two overall dimensions. It's a place of danger, and it's a place of grace. I want you to notice that you see them right here. Chapter 10, 1 through 4, the wilderness is a place of grace. Don't you guys know that our fathers, this generation of Israel that came out of the wilderness, verse 1, they were all under God's protective cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all got liberated from slavery. They all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. And all of this is setting us up as Christians to not be able to look back at them and say, yeah, but they didn't have Jesus, so like there's no relevance there. That if you said, hey, look, like we've got something Israel has, we have the Lord's table. We have spiritual food and spiritual drink. Moses said, they have spiritual food and they have spiritual food. We got baptism. They didn't have baptism. They were all baptized into Moses. Yeah, yeah, but that was like a different grace. The rock that followed them was Jesus. They had Jesus too. You cannot distance yourself from that story and say that somebody else's story about a different dynamic in God's grace. That is our story. We are in the same. All the grace we have, they have, is what Paul says in the first four verses. And yet, verses 5 through 11, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Danger. They were overthrown. They fell in the wilderness. Verse 6, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Whatever else Paul thinks of those 40 years, he thinks they are perpetually relevant for Christians. He thinks that they are always relevant. And so if the wilderness is a place of grace and of danger, then Paul's two instructions in verses 12 and 13 make sense. Because the wilderness is a place of danger, and not in the promised land yet, verse 12, therefore, if any of you is cocky and thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Because you are in a dangerous environment. If you're saying, I've already been rescued, there's no drama left, I'm good, I'm as good as in the promised land already, Paul says, take heed lest you fall. On the other hand, if you hear that, you're like, oh no, am I going to be like Israel in the wilderness and I'm not even going to get in the promised land? You start freaking out, you start despairing, you start getting really anxious, you can't sleep at night. Paul says, no temptation will ever come into your life that is not common to all human beings, and God is faithful, and he will never let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with every temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Grace, provision. This is where we get this great Christian doctrine, providence, that God always faithfully provides for his people. So the wilderness is a place of danger, it is also a place of God's grace. And that's where we are, according to the New Testament. We're in the wilderness. So second thing, beyond the fact that the wilderness is a place both of danger and of grace, here's the other thing that I worry sometimes we make a mistake of, and it becomes less relevant than it should be to us. It is very common, even outside of Christian circles, to use the wilderness as a metaphor for a particularly hard season of life. Like a dry season, riding a struggle bus, feel like I'm really in the wilderness in this season. And that's okay. It really is true. All the images Scripture gives us, some of them will resonate more in some seasons than in others. But just like God is king and us as his subjects, God is shepherd, us as the sheep he leads, God is father, us as his children, they all resonate a little more in some seasons of life, but they're always true. The danger of using the wilderness metaphor for describing a hard, challenging season of life is to make yourself think that you're not in the wilderness other times. And you are always in the wilderness if you are a Christian. Your best season of life you have ever had, you are in the wilderness. The worst season of life you have ever had, if you're a Christian, you are in the wilderness. In a lot of books today, self-help literature, inspirational stuff, some of this is really helpful. Wilderness is often used as an image, as a metaphor for these hard seasons. But just look, I keep a list of these. Great book by David Brooks called The Second Mountain. He writes for the New York Times. Brene Brown, a lot of you know who that is. They all use the wilderness as a metaphor for a particular season of life where you just feel like you just got shaken and things were really hard. And that's fine. But in Scripture, the wilderness is the entirety of the Christian life from the moment you get baptized to the moment you either die or Jesus comes back. You are in the wilderness. There is no reaching the promised land in this life. And if you're a Christian, you are never a slave anymore. You are never still in Egypt. It is the entirety of the Christian life. We are always in the wilderness if we are aware of what's going on in the story. That's the second thing I want us to hear, that the entire Christian life, we're always in the wilderness. And then third and finally, and this will take us through a lot of what we're going to do in the month to come. Still might be thinking, yeah, I can see like 2 or 3 weeks on this, but like 2 or 3 months on this? Like what exactly are we going to do? Is the wilderness is not just a history lesson. It's all of the Christian life. But also, and here's the last image I want to use. It's a lens or it's a filter through which you look at everything else in the Christian life. And so, for instance, in just a few minutes, we're going to do this like we do every week. Every week we do this. You ever wonder, like, why do we do this? What is this about? And probably your answer is, rightly so, well, on the final night of Jesus' life, he took bread and he broke it, and he took this cup and he passed it around. But why this? And you can say, well, because of the Passover in the Old Testament, that's true. But ultimately, the sacraments, the Lord's table, and baptism, they're ultimately rooted in the wilderness experience. Baptism is rooted in Israel crossing the sea from slavery, death, to freedom, new life. The bread that we're going to break, Jesus and the New Testament writers, they constantly compare it to manna. The wine, the grape juice we're going to drink, they constantly compare it to the water that came out of the rock that kept Israel alive. You cannot understand the sacraments in the Christian life if you don't understand the wilderness story. Something that many of you don't do because you're 21st century Americans is you don't rest on the Sabbath. Why do we work for 6 days and rest on the Sabbath? What is that about? Well, let me tell you what it's not. If you're a slave in Egypt, you never rest. You just work 7 days a week. There's no holidays. There's no vacation. There's no time off. When you get to the promised land, from the Hebrews 3 and 4, all you will do is rest. Not in the sense that you'll be lazy. We'll talk about that later. But in the sense that your work will be done. The wilderness is the only place where you both work and rest. The wilderness is where the rhythm of working followed by resting. Israel receives the Sabbath in the wilderness. They did not practice the Sabbath in Egypt, and we will not practice the Sabbath in the life of the world to come, because it will all be a Sabbath. That's all it will be. We do not understand work and rest if we don't understand the wilderness story. I mentioned this very briefly, but the doctrine of God's providence, that even in a season where you're anxious and worried about, is there going to be enough food on my table tomorrow? Am I going to have a job next week? Am I ever going to get married? Am I ever going to not feel lonely? Am I ever going to do this? Am I ever going to have this? That the solution to that is to remember that God always faithfully provides for his people. And the doctrine of God's providence in so many ways is illuminated and rooted in that God provided faithfully for his people 40 years in a place that required miracles. Because the wilderness, whatever else it is, it's often described in Scripture as thirsty ground, and it's described as a place where nothing grows. There's no water. There's no food. God had to miraculously provide for his people constantly. You probably remember that in the 40 years in the wilderness, God doesn't say, well, you're not in Egypt anymore. I'm going to jump ahead to the promised land. See you guys in 40 years. I'll meet you there. He goes before them every day in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but Nehemiah and Isaiah describe the pillar of cloud and fire as the Holy Spirit. That God guides and protects his people from Egypt to the promised land. In the wilderness, the Spirit guides us. God's guidance through the Spirit is something that is rooted in the wilderness story. I've mentioned this already, that there is this already but not yet tension, this dynamic in the Christian life, that Romans 8 can say, if you're a Christian, you've already been adopted into God's family. You're already a son or daughter. If you say, well, I don't feel like God is my father, I don't feel like he cares about me, the gospel reminds us God has already granted us entrance into his family. And yet Romans 8 also says we are waiting for our adoption as sons and daughters. We have already been justified. We're waiting to be justified. We've already been sanctified. We're waiting to be sanctified. We've already been forgiven. We will be forgiven. Every blessing that God gives his people in a new covenant is described as having already happened and as something that we're still waiting to happen. Now, that is super abstract. That is super abstract. And it probably does almost nothing. If you want to explain the already but not yet dynamic to a five-year-old, you know, you tell them, we're not slaves in Egypt anymore, but we're not in the promised land yet. That's what the New Testament is constantly trying to affirm. That something decisive has already happened, but the story is not over yet. So take heed lest you fall. That is constantly trying to remind us of both of those things. That if on the one hand we are no longer what we used to be, we are also not yet what we will become. And if you don't affirm both of those things, you will go crazy in the Christian life. Either you will say, I'm not what I used to be, and that'll be the whole story, and you will not have any category to grapple with the darkness that is still there. And you'll either despair over it, or you will deny it and become a hypocrite. Or on the other hand, if you say, I'm longing to get to the promised land, but if that's all you feel, you don't want a sense that God has already released you from slavery to sin and death, you will constantly be prone to legalism. You'll constantly be prone to say, I just need to try harder, I just need to do more, I just need to love God more, I just need to pray more, and you'll forget that the decisive act of liberation in your life has already happened. I'll mention one more thing, and then I'll conclude. Every week, we pray the Lord's Prayer right after our confession of sin. And we're not going to do it again today, but even in the next couple of weeks, I encourage you to notice this. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer that you don't pray in Egypt, and it's a prayer you don't pray in the Promised Land. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a wilderness prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The entire Lord's Prayer is given in a framework that only makes sense in the wilderness. It doesn't make sense in Egypt, and it doesn't make sense in the Promised Land. The entire Lord's Prayer does not make sense unless you understand that you're in the wilderness. And of course, ultimately, this is not about us. This is ultimately about God's faithfulness and about God's grace. And so what we will ultimately do in this series is see that we cannot understand Jesus, who he is, and what he's done, unless we understand the wilderness story. That he's already enacted this new exodus, he is guiding his people into the Promised Land, and he has entered into the wilderness before us in his ministry. And so ultimately, this gives shape to Jesus and the gospel and his grace in our lives. So as I end, I just want to encourage you, put this in your Bible and let's read these stories together. Let's look at God's purposes and grace. Let's look at our own lives, everything in the Christian life through this lens. You have some great passages here to begin with. And then in the months to come, this is what we will look at. And then I encourage you, even this week, to begin thinking about how would my life look differently? How would I relate to God differently if I really had a conscientious sense that I'm not a slave in Egypt anymore, I'm not in the Promised Land yet, I am going with God's people on the way, and God is with us, providing for us, present with us, but we are also surrounded by danger every hour, every day. How does that change the way you live the Christian life? It is profoundly relevant when you take this on as a framework. So let's pray.